Yeah, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're talking about Night of the Living Dead, not to be mistaken.
Black and white music, black and white movie with bad music.
But rather, we're talking through the section where Paul is working with the Corinthians, and he's talking about life after death. The Corinthians were in a city with a lot of thought and a lot of Greek thought, a lot of sophisticated thought, and they bought into a lie. And the lie that the Corinthians bought into is from your body, and your body is dead, and you're just like this floating spirit somewhere in the clouds. And there's no resurrection from the dead. Basically, the life that we're in now is over when we die, and it's something different afterward. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and the Church of Corinth is started, and it's founded on this idea of the resurrection. If you would take, you would see that the apostles and that the early teachers were consumed with this idea of the resurrection. They were so consumed with it that it is a theme over and over and over. And it is assumed in this book, as the news about Jesus is spreading through the ancient world, it is assumed that he rose from the dead. It is a fact, a widespread fact in the ancient world. And rather than trying to defend it, the New Testament preachers are just telling what this means. That since this happened, this is the effect of it. You can see it, if you were to go through the book of Acts, you would see it in Acts chapter 2, that the people, the religious leaders of the time, were greatly annoyed. The apostles, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This was their message, that in Jesus there is resurrection from the dead. There is a rising again after death. And so the question that I want to pose for us tonight is really going to... So the question goes like this. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he? And if he didn't, what should our lives look like because of that? But if he did, how should our lives look like in response to it? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And if he did not, then it should affect the way we live our lives. But if he did, it should affect the way we live our lives in a very different way. So tonight we're going to be working through chapter 15, starting in verse 12. And that's going to carry us all the way through verse 34 this evening. Paul here is using this very traditionally Jewish way to argue and to reason. And he's taken a very specific known fact, that's something that the Corinthians would never argue. And that fact is that Jesus rose from the dead. Period. That's assumed. As we talked about last chapter, by saying, this is the most important thing. I delivered to you what was given to me that was of first importance. You remember that phrase that's earlier at the beginning of chapter 15? And we saw that Jesus coming back to life is really the focus of the message. And Paul said that this is the greatest. This is the most important thing. This is what was delivered as most. That Jesus, and then he goes on to tell the message that was passed on to him, and he was passing on to the Corinthians this message about who Jesus was, that came even from the very start of the early church, that this was the founding teaching. If you were to go back earlier in chapter 15, you would see that here. It's what I also received. So he wasn't making it up. He wasn't kind of going on a whim. But rather, this was the core message, that if you're going to ask, okay, I'm a Christian, or okay, I'm not a Christian, this is really the watershed where if you either go this way or you go that way, it separates into those two groups. To be a Christian means that this is your life. The most important thing, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We saw how the Old Testament points toward them. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 disciples, actually the third people at one time. Many of those people were still alive when this was being written. And this was the core of the message. It was the focus of the message. And nobody would argue that. Paul said, if you don't believe this, if you think that this was kind of some kind of scam, then go ask one of the guys that saw him after he died. Because after all, most of them are still alive. And so this was the focus of the message. It's the history. As you know, our calendar, it goes from B.C., like 10,000 B.C., to A.D. It's the dividing point of at least the Christian calendar. I guess people use before common era, whatever. I don't care about all that stuff. But it was a defining moment that changed the very course of history. And so it's the focus of history itself. And you have Jesus rising from the dead because, you know, he was their hero and they had high expectations for him. And then the Roman government just came and killed him. And so they had to keep going somehow. They had to keep the movement going along and plugging along and having the strength to have followers. And they probably just made up that, you know, he came back to life. That'd be kind of a crazy story, you know. It'd kind of be like Santa Claus fitting through a chimney. It'd be able to inspire people and get them to do great things. If so, then you have to explain human history. Because Paul says that Jesus made this appearance and it changed this whole movement, that there's a Christian movement that would change the entire course of history. And as you learn in your schools and as you learn, this has completely changed the whole course of existence throughout history. And so you've got to be able to explain that if you say that the resurrection is not the case. You have to be able to explain the message, the history, and finally personal change. We saw how this message was key to the life of Paul. He talked about his own transformation. He spoke of himself as one who was untimely born, literally somebody who was a preemie baby on his way, and Jesus just changed him in an untimely way, in an unexpected way. And he could testify that his personal change had been because of this message of the resurrected Savior. And so we saw how this was really the core of the teaching. And now, as we work through it, we see that this is what Paul leaves. Since you know the resurrection Jesus is true, then it must also be true that we all raise from the dead. We all raise to new life. Look at that here.
He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection?
As I said, people in Corinth, for one reason or another, were saying that there was no life after death, that the lights were just off. And Paul is saying here that if there is no resurrection, if you're going to live your life in a way that doesn't think about that, that you just want to ignore death and act like it's not real, and you want to try to live it up in this life only, since Jesus had life after death, we all have to have life after death. And we'll explain what that looks like. But I want to show you, asking the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? If you say that Jesus did not raise from the dead, Paul gives us this miserable alternative. He says, but if there is dead, he proposes this. He says, if this is the case, if there really is no resurrection from the dead, then these things are going to be true. If there's no resurrection, then he says that Christ was not raised, because if that's a widespread rule, then it has to be true of Jesus. He says in verse 14 that our preaching is in vain. He also says that your faith is in vain. So that means belief is pointless. Not only that, but Christians are mistaken. I like the ESV that it translates it, that we were misrepresenting God, meaning that Christians going around saying that this Jesus overcame sin and death and the punishment, and he defeated all that by coming back to life. That's what Christians believe. And so, if there really is no life after death, then Christians must be lying, or they must be at least deceived or fooled or tricked. And he continues on and says that because of that, if there's no resurrection, then you are that were the founding fathers of the church at Corinth, and have gotten old and died, that there's no hope. They're gone. They're lost. And so, as I read through these sections as we go through them every week, and I study them and I meditate on them and I try to let them soak into the fabric of who I am, and I try to think, okay, for the Corinthians, and then after that, what does this mean to us? And as I worked through these, just point after point after point, my heart just sunk deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Because Paul is painting a very hopeless picture here. If we're going to live like this life is all that matters, then that rise from the dead. And therefore we have
we have absolutely no hope. That is the miserable alternative. This is the backdrop of hopelessness and despair and frustration and worry and just utter depression that Paul paints, because he goes on to say that after that in verse 20, he says, but in Christ has been risen from the dead. He's saying if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then well, pretty much we're a bunch of fools. We're deceived and we have no hope. And we should be of all people in verse 19, we should be those who are pitied the most. People should look on us and say, and they are pitiful. And so I would ask of you tonight that if somebody was to look on your life and they do not know about Jesus rising from the dead, if they were to look to see the things that you do and why you do them, would they say that person is pitiful? That person is hopeless and I feel bad for them. Are you living your life in such revolved around the resurrection so much that you would be a complete fool if this was not true? Or do you live like everybody else and you just mix a little church in the picture? And after all, if this is a hoax and it is a fake, then hey, you haven't lost much because you're a nice person, you're a kind person, and you know, because you have a little Christianity, you're one of those nice kind of folk. Is that your life? Because Paul says the Christian life is most to be pitied if there is no resurrection. Where is your hope? I hope it's in the resurrection, because he is using this as a hypothetical statement to show them the importance of the resurrection. And he continues, point two, he says, in fact, verse 20, Christ is from the dead. Now this is the point where you all should be going, mm-hmm, amen. Of course you won't, because you all sit there like dead and bored and tired individuals that hate every moment of what we're doing. And if you don't think that, then you should look in a mirror, because that's suffering. But I was at a conference this week where there were individuals who did say things like that. And it made me laugh and giggle so much that I was being disrupted. Because this one dude last night would just go, every time the pastor or the speaker would say something good, he'd go, That was kind of awkward. I would not recommend that one. If you are kind of a responsive person a little bit, I wouldn't go, But this is the time where I'd say, yeah, or okay, or preach it, or something, I don't know. This is the point where you would say something, because this is where the Christian says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we're going to follow Paul along a wonderful progression here. A great progression. Don't worry about that for a second. It's a little bright. Don't stop looking at it, John.
I'm sorry.
We'll get there, okay? Where you should be going, amen. Because he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits. I'm still not getting no amens. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this idea of first fruits, if you were a farmer, then you would have your beans or whatever you got going on. You would pick it all, and the first fruits would be the very first part of the crop. It's like if you were to go down here to the apple orchard, you know the apple orchard down the road? And in the summer, they got like the summer apples, and it's like the first sign that they put up that they got apples to begin at, like midsummer. Usually those apples kind of stink, because you got to wait till the fall apples. That's when they're really good. Get some cider going down. But the thing about the first fruits is, especially in the Old Testament sacrificial system, it would be the very first crop. It would be the best crop, and it would be the guarantee that there is more to come. And just in the whole plot of Christian theme, Jesus is the first to rise again. And you see crazy things going on, but Jesus is the first whose life goes life, death, life. We all, up to this point, go life, death. Even Lazarus, who Jesus rose from the dead, his life went life, death, because he died again. He's not, unfortunately, because he was a pretty cool guy. And Jesus is the first one who went life, death,
life. He's the first one who, he overcame death, he died under the weight of our sins, he died in our place as our substitute,
taking the weight of sin, and then overcoming it and defeating it. That's why you see here that it says that Jesus is the first fruits, and in verse 24 it says, talking about the end, it says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is talking about when Jesus comes again.
But he starts this at his resurrection. That's where he is declaring victory over sin, over death, declaring victory over evil. Because to this point he had suffered under the weight of that sin and that death and that hopelessness. But when he comes back to life, he's overcoming it. It had no longer defeated him, but he had beat it. It's like a Rocky movie where he's down for the count, he's getting beat up, he's getting punched in the face. You know, Rocky screaming at him and he's got no hope. And then all of a sudden the music comes on. You know the music that comes on? And it gets louder and louder. Dun, 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 and he's just, you know, he's going, and he knocks out Apollo Creed, and he's going, yeah, and the movie's over, and he's won, except it's greater, because you have everything of fallen, broken, hopeless humanity is laying upon Jesus as he dies on this Roman cross, suffering for sin. And it is the worst picture of absolute despair, as he is being treated like sin for us, with everything that we have done to defy God. Not a hopeful, not an optimistic picture. And then he's buried. He's put in a grave, and there's a big rock putting over that grave. Not a hopeful and not an optimistic picture. And then some people come to put some spices on his body so that they have this whole ritual where they wrap his body in spices to kind of preserve it. Kind of. And he's not there. And there's an angel there, which usually that's not a good sign. Or maybe, I guess it is a good sign. And says, who are you looking for? Jesus? No. He's not here anymore. He's gone. And then he shows up. In a mysteriously way, he's better. He's restored. No longer is he the suffering servant under sin, under the weight of sin, but he has a resurrected body. He has a new body. He has a restored body. And that's why he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, because he's the first one who did that. And because he did that, he made that path. He cleared that way. It's like no path, and somebody comes and clears it all out so that it's easier to go through. And he has created that road. He has created that way. So that he can say, I am the way, I am the road, I am the truth and the life, and the way you get to God, the way you go to the Father, is by me. Because I cleared the way, I did it for you. I died, you can have new life in me. He's the first fruits, he's cleared the way. And so here Paul gives a little backdrop, and he says in verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. And then he explains what he's talking about. For as in Adam... Who's Adam? He's that dude that was running around naked in a garden until he messed up. For in Adam, so also in Christ, all shall be made alive. And then he goes on this whole storyline of the Bible that I tried to summarize for you just briefly. But we were created to have life. We were created in a garden where there was hope and peace and fellowship with God. It was created good. Not like they tripped up and fell, but they disobeyed God. And because of that, everything unraveled. Everything became disjointed and disoriented. And you get this feeling when you experience life. I've experienced more life than you have. But every now and then you get this feeling like the things around me are good, but they're just not the way they're supposed to be. You ever get that feeling? I see a hint of the way that things are supposed to be. I see signs of goodness, but I see pain and hurt and suffering and sin everywhere I look. It's not the way it was created, because we live in a fallen world. And so death entered the world through Adam, and it has been passed on ever since. Around chapter 4, 5, 6, it talks about that, as that sin is passed on from Adam, and in Adam all die. Verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to him And he gives this whole plot that, yes, in Adam, we have fallen to have no hope and have suffering and rebellion. But in Christ, he has brought life. And in his resurrection, he has brought new life. And when he comes again, there will be new life. And there will either be two options. You are either raised from the dead to experience judgment. And the only defense, the only attorney that you have to give an account for your life, a promising situation, or you are raised up to new life to be experienced with Christ. And it says at that time, Jesus will come, then comes the end, and he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and he will put down every rule, every rebellion, every power that has defied him, and he will reign. He will put all his enemies under his feet. And finally, he will give it all over to God the Father in this great God-given plan where God would be made. It says here at the end here that God would be made in all. He may be all in all. What does that mean? It means the creation and the history God is shown to be everything. He's all there is. He's defeated every power. He's defeated every enemy. He's defeated death itself. And you will either be raised again to judgment, or you'll be raised again to new life with him so that he may be honored forever. So that right there, that's where we're going in life. And so, did Jesus rise from the dead? If he didn't, how should you live your life? If he did, how should you live your life? This is kind of our answer. This is the final thing we're going to work through. This is a dangerous effect. 29. Here, Paul, he has laid the framework. He said, Jesus rose from the dead. We're going to be raised from the dead, either to new life with him or to new life away from him. And this is how it affects my life. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. Company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That seems like something your mom, like, wake up from your drunken stupor. I don't know who says that. I don't think they're really drunk. It's kind of a cool way to say things, like, somebody needs to get their act together. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Anyway, here these are the effects. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then please explain to me, why am I living my life the way that I do? He says that his life is a life of dying. He says that he dies and baptized on behalf of the dead. I don't know what that means. This is the only time we have of this going on in the early church. Some people think that people became Christians and then they died before they were able to be baptized. And so somebody would stand in their place and say, I'm being baptized on behalf of this person as some sort of memorial. Not command them to do it here. And we don't really know what it is. So it'd be really weird if we tried to do it now because we don't have all the pieces. We don't understand the significance of it. But then he turns it and he points to his own life. And he's saying, I live trusting in the resurrection from the dead. If there is no new life after death, then I'm to life after death, then we're going to want to make this one as padded and as comfortable and as luxurious and as nice and as safe as we can. Right? I mean, if there ain't no resurrection from the dead, then you probably shouldn't be skydiving. Because you're going to be running a risk with the only life that you got. But Paul was so convinced, he was so determined, he was so focused that this indeed is true. That he lived a life of risk, he lived a life of danger, and he says that he is in danger every hour. And this isn't just a sake of being risky just to be risky. He wasn't riding a motorcycle, you know, to feel rebellious. But Paul was so convinced of the resurrection
that he was, as it were, dying every day. He was laying down this life because he knew the next one was better. And so I would ask you, is this you? Are you living to build up this life, acting like this is the only one you got, and trying to make great plans to have a great life, to be successful, and to be well-known, and to be your hope in the here and now? Or do you know that there's something greater on the other side? And because there is something greater on the other side, it changes everything on this side, and it makes this side all the greater. Because now you don't have to live for popularity. You don't have to live concerned with what people think about you. You don't have to live for success. You don't have to live for money. Why? Because it doesn't really matter. It does not really matter. Paul knew that, and that's why he could say that he died every day, because he was living for something greater, something better. That's why John Piper in the book Don't Waste Your Life, which I recommend, says daily Christian living is daily Christian dying. The dying I have in mind is the dying purity and reputation and health and family and friends and wealth and homeland. These may be taken from us at any time in the path of Christ exalting obedience. Where's your hope? Is it in the things around you? Because if so, you'll do whatever you can so that they're not taken away, and you will put away, and you will be hopeless. Or is your hope in something greater? He says that he was battling the beasts of Ephesus. You can read in Acts chapter 19 where he faces great opposition, and a riot occurs at Ephesus. And Paul was willing to endure all those things for the resurrection. And then he finally tells them bad company, meaning that the Corinthians were hanging out with a bunch of people who didn't believe in being raised from the dead. Otherwise, where did they get these ideas? And he tells them to stop it, to not hang out with those kinds of people if they're going to influence them and make them think things that are not true. And he tells them to wake up. Encouraging message right there. And so I want us to kind of wind this down with this concept of dying every day, where Paul says, I die daily. And I want to tell you the story of a man named George Whitefield. He lived in the 1700s. This man, if you want to imitate people who have lived for the... This man lived for the resurrection. I encourage you to read about him and to learn about him and to try to live like him. He would go around preaching nonstop, traveling from city to city so much that people would look at him and say, George, you're going to die. You're killing yourself. When people would see his face in America, even though if you'd show two pictures, some people might know George Washington, but everybody knew George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin saw him preach in Philadelphia and estimated that there were 20,000 people there listening to him preach. The dude didn't even have a microphone. He had a big mouth. And this George Whitefield, he died early, and he died in a gospel sweat, meaning that he literally preached himself to death. He had preached thousands of sermons, he was getting sick, and he just went on and on and on, and he didn't stop. And Charles Wesley, another great person of history, gave his funeral sermon. And this is what he could say of George Whitefield in 1770. Nor age nor sickness could abate his zeal to feed the flock and serve his master's will. Though spent with pain and toils that never ceased, he labored on nor asked to be released. Though daily waiting for the welcome word, longing to be dissolved and meet his by means unknown, in death's immortal till his work was done, and wished for Christ his latest breath to spend, that life and labor might together end. And I read that to you to ask you this question. Did Jesus raise from the dead? If he didn't, what's that going to look like for your life? But if he did, how should that look for your life? Will you, in whatever amount of years you have on this earth, will you be known as somebody who lived a strangely life? Meaning that the men and women of the faith of old, they were living for an abiding city. A city that is not here but there.
And will you be known as someone who worked in deaths and mortal? Meaning that you died every day. You laid down your life every day. You sacrificed comfort and health and promotion because you were convinced that there's something greater in the world. Will you be the one that Jesus could say that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? He must deny himself. He must take up his cross and die. And he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Will you be that person? It's your life.
I feel it is. It's fitting for me to pray for you guys as we work through this text. This is heavy stuff, and it's either heavy stuff that you will just be hard-hearted to and not get, or it'll be heavy stuff that has the possibility to change your life than an Xbox, something greater than video games, something greater than American Idol or Top Model or whatever the heck you're living for. So I think we need prayer in that, so I'm going to pray for you. God, I thank you for the Bible that it describes and about who we are. God, I confess that we have no hope in and of ourselves, that we are empty and rebellious and deserve nothing good because you have given us good and we have rejected it and gone to something else. But God, I thank you for Jesus who came and he lived and he died, that he was buried and yet he rose again, according to the scriptures. And he has brought new life into this world. And God, I pray that these students, that these young people would know that new life, that your spirit would change their hearts, that you would rescue them from their sins, and that you would make them born again, that has greater purposes and has peace with you. Lord, I pray that you take this passage and that you would change their hearts. For you alone can, and you alone are worthy to be lived for. And we pray for the things going on in our world. God, we pray for China. It's two countries who have tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people dead because of hurricanes. God, I pray that those people would that are still alive would see that they need Christ. They need hope. They need to be rescued. For life is short. And death is guaranteed. In Jesus' name, amen.